The book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. Chapter 11. I was prepared to preach on this text last week. It was good to have another week to chew on it as we prepare for a section that has much scholarship behind it in terms of how it is we are to think of and observe the Lord's Supper. Paul takes Christ's words, applies them to the circumstance in particular in Corinth, and it has for us even abiding application today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll begin reading verse 17. I'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I receive from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. As far as the reading of God's word, let me pray even now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we come to you tonight acknowledging that we are in need of the life-giving word, the living and active word, the Spirit at work in the word. And that it would be for us the means by which a wellspring of life would well over in us, that we might become like the one whom we meet in the Word, even the eternal Logos, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Father, even through the Spirit's ministry in our hearts. O Lord, instruct us in the way of righteousness, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of those texts, even when I'm reading it again, I'm thinking, ooh, I don't think I touched on that point in my sermon. I may have to come back one day. It's a rich text, like all the scripture. It's one of those things that is not simply two-dimensional. The words on the page, there is some dimensionality that comes as the Spirit gives wisdom and instruction. Paul touches on the second of two matters related to discord bubbling over and into the exercise of public worship. Prior to chapter 11, Paul has talked about how the Corinthians are to shape their lives in consideration of those who are around them, namely the saints, but also those outside of the church, that they are to be careful in what they eat and what they drink and what they participate in. Their lives are to reflect holiness, but they're also to reflect a kind of compassion and sympathy for those who are weaker in the faith. If there are those around you who do not share your convictions and do not feel as free as you might about certain issues that you are free to participate in because of the gospel of freedom and this principle of Christian liberty. Nonetheless, you must abandon that liberty for the sake of the weaker brother. Just give it up. And that may sound strange to our American ears in particular. It was strange to the Corinthians, and they weren't doing it well. And one of the large parts of that problem was caused by those within the church who had much in terms of material wealth and power, struggling to give up that wealth and power for the sake of the brethren in Christ. We see it first by those men and women in the church who refused to bow to certain customs of dress and appearance in order not to offend those around them. Paul says, give up your liberty, especially in the exercise of public worship, if it means that you may live at peace with one another. And now the exercise of the Lord's Supper. Divisions within the church that bubbled over and into the public worship of the Corinthian Christians that were obscuring the gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were exercising what I like to call an unholy covered dish meal. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. That which Paul says is unrecognizable as a meal that exhibits the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the proper way in which we eat and drink together, acknowledging Christ for sinners. 3 points that I want to make tonight. First, an unrecognizable meal. An unrecognizable meal. Secondly, recognizing what has been offered. Recognizing what has been offered. And thirdly, a meal of proclamation. A meal of proclamation. Let's take up this first point even now. An unrecognizable meal. Earlier in chapter 1, there are those within the church that Paul does commend. But he says there are certain issues that you need to shore up. You need to understand that there are certain customs in the world in which you live that you must, in a sense, bow to, surrender to, in order not to be an offense to those within the church. Here, there is nothing commendable. This is like one of those letters that just your ears burn with guilt and shame. But in the following instructions, Paul says, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, here it is not for the better, but for the worse. It is worse when you are together than when you are alone. Can you imagine that church context? Belonging to a kind of church like that? A church in which it is not a blessing to meet with the brothers and sisters in Christ, but every time it happens, you feel a certain kind of anxiety, a certain kind of regret. I would rather be anywhere but there. Now, maybe you've had that experience. Maybe you're in that experience now. Maybe you're part of the problem. Paul is writing to a church, and this is a realistic issue. Churches are not always those kinds of places that you see in the movies where everybody just starts singing and they're kind of dancing in unison. It's like a kind of musical situation, and everyone is in harmony together and everything is good and the birds are singing and all is fine. That is not the church. It will be the church. It is the church triumphant, but it is not necessarily the church militant. There is within the church a trend to disorder, to conflict, and it is because the church is filled with sinners. Paul is writing to a group of believers who exhibit less when they are together the glory of Christ than when they are alone. That is not the way it should be.
And it is shameful. It is to their shame that when the Christians come together, what they in fact do is not exhibit the union that we have with Christ that is ours by the Holy Spirit with Him and with one another. But there is immediate conflict and discord. And the reason is this. They had substituted the rightful celebration of the Lord's Supper for some kind of love feast. And I don't use that word. That's oftentimes what the Lord's table was referred to, even back then. A kind of covered dish meal in which the wealthy would bring what they had. The poor would not bring anything, and no one would share. Now, I know I made a comment on Wednesday night about fried chicken. I need to repent of that. I should have been willing to share my fried chicken. In fact, we did have a bucket left, and I even got a piece the next day. But take that situation, remove the humor, and make it serious. There were those who would gather together, and they created a kind of hybrid ordinance, a kind of means of grace that wasn't a means of grace, in which the wealthy would bring something, the poor had nothing to bring, the wealthy would eat and drink to excess, while the poor sat there and they were not welcome. Can you imagine? It's covered dish time. It's the third Sunday of the month. It's fellowship meal. We go downstairs and there are those who have brought something. There are those who have not. Or perhaps somebody has brought filet mignon. Somebody has brought peanut butter sandwiches. I love peanut butter sandwiches, by the way. It's not a dig on peanut butter sandwiches. But it's not filet mignon. And as soon as they put the filet mignon on the table, they put a force field around it. No one can penetrate the force field. And no one is invited to eat that particular dish. It is only for those of a certain class. No. Your table is down there. And this is what was happening. The wealthy were eating, and the poor were not. In this meal that Paul says is unrecognizable. For in the first place, continuing in verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions. There are those within the church faithful who are saying to Paul, Paul, there's some serious problems. There are factions, verse 19. For when you come together, verse 20, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. It's very easy in our hearts to substitute the real deal for something that lacks authenticity. Even the way we come to the Lord's table, even though it's here, we eat of the bread and the wine, we oftentimes come to the Lord's table without acknowledging what is happening, what is going on. There were clear factions within the Corinthian church, and the life of peace and unity was being disrupted by those who had against those who did not have. Now, there are some in the church. We have movements like liberation theology and a kind of Christian socialism. This is not a sermon on economics or polity. It is simply that there are many within the church who have said, in order for this problem to be solved, the poor must rise up and revolt against the rich. Paul has another solution. And it's glorious. And it's theological richness and its application to the Corinthian church. But the first thing that must be done as it relates to the right administration of the sacraments is we must understand something about how easy it is for us to go astray as it relates to the practice of true religion. So often in our Christian life, we make it about who? Me, and how other people relate directly to me. And oftentimes discord within the church becomes a kind of relationship of the have and have nots, whether it's wealth, whether it's power, whether it's popularity, whatever it may be. We are a people who tend towards disorder, tend towards dysfunction. We're dysfunctional people. from the top on down. And so he says in verse 22, "What?" Exclamation point. An interjection. "Do you not have houses to eat and drink yet?" In other words, this show of wealth was wholly unnecessary. They were doing it purely to lord their wealth and power over those poor who had nothing in the church. They could have eaten and had all their fill at home. But their pride, their ambition, their lust for wealth and power was bleeding into the worship of God. And Paul says, stay at home if you want to act like that. Don't bring that stuff here. Go home. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Parents, have you ever come to this conclusion with your children? I got nothing to say to you. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you? Paul is, you ever heard the phrase, steam is coming out of his ears? Paul is very upset. Paul is righteously angry with those who needlessly lord their wealth over those with nothing. And this behavior of selfishness, of greed and ambition is juxtaposed with the words in verse 23, "I received from the Lord." Corinthian church, you are a church in which those who have much give nothing to the poor. But the example that we have in the table of Christ is the example of one who was rich, who gave everything to those who have nothing. The Lord's Supper is a subverting ordinance that crumbles, that attacks, that tears down the dividing wall of pride in the church. It is, to use the language that we saw from John 15, a pruning ordinance. It is this means of grace that God has given to the church to help us to recognize what the meal is really about. To recognize, secondly, who has been offered. And what is it that Paul calls the Corinthians to mind in light of their troubled circumstance? Verse 23, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, gave thanks, gave it to his disciples and said, 'Remember,' took wine and did the same." Paul is calling the Corinthians to remember the origin of their own salvation. And it is an origin that is not one in which they rightly earned or got through wealth and power. But it was given to them by the one who owned all things to those who have nothing. The Corinthians needed to hear, especially those who were not observing the Lord's Supper aright, that the one who lay at the center of the meal, the one who the meal was all about, the one who is to be acknowledged as the Lord and giver of life, was not those who brought fancy food, but the one who lays two simple ordinances, two simple ingredients. Well, those things are comprised of, but two simple things, bread and wine. A simple meal that exalts a glorious salvation. It is a meal about Christ. The table of Christ is not a covered dish in which we contribute to what is being offered. The table of God is a catered meal in which Christ has provided all that is needed for our access to God's throne in heaven. In fact, there's a great story, a story that exemplifies this kind of status that we as sinners have before God, who is the King of all things. We see Daniel as he comes to the throne, as he is unifying his authority and his power, He remembers a promise that he made to his good friend Jonathan, who was killed years before in battle. Both Saul, the first king of Israel, and his son Jonathan were killed in battle. David took the throne, and there was one last remaining descendant, the grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan. Mephibosheth is his name. Mephibosheth was a cripple. Mephibosheth was hiding from David because he understood that as a heir or descendant, really, to the throne that David now sat upon, rightly called by God, in many countries, the way in which the king consolidated power was to eliminate any contenders to the throne. And so David calls Mephibosheth in. Mephibosheth, who is crippled, falls before the throne of David and he says, "Here I am." Mephibosheth likely, rightly in some ways, thinks the next thing that's going to happen is David will have my head. That means he's going to cut it off. And he bows before David and pleads mercy. And as he is falling to the ground, David looks at him and says, "No, get up." And he invites Mephibosheth for the remainder of his days to eat at the king's table. In a sense, adopting him into the family of the living, reigning king. It is a picture of the grace of the good King of Israel. It is a picture of what Christ does for us. That we, who have no claim upon God's throne, who have no claim upon God's love, who have no claim upon God's grace or any privilege, spiritual or otherwise, have been shown mercy and invited to the king's table. This is who we are. We are a people most undeserving who have received from Christ body and blood, the sign and seal of Christ's covenant redemption, and we have been brought into the family of God, and we have been invited to the table to drink and to eat and to have our fill because Christ shares who he is and what he has. And the Corinthians needed to learn to share. Now, I know that sounds silly. It may sound a little cliche. But what was not being understood by the Corinthians was that Christ was the centerpiece of the meal. That Christ was the one who was being offered. And what were they doing? They were substituting the simple offering of Christ for what? Their own offerings. Lavish offerings. And they had rejected the simple offering of salvation that came from Christ. And what they were offering, instead of delighting in the unity that comes in belonging to Christ, was a kind of meal that celebrated disunity by privilege and wealth. I'm not saying it's wrong to be wealthy. What I'm saying is that the Corinthians used that wealth to create division. And what was not happening in the church that was boiling and bubbling over in the table was they were not caring for the poor outside of worship. That there was a ministry of word and a ministry of deed that lacked the centerpiece of Christ's death for them. They had rejected, in essence, the body and blood of Christ as the center and heart of their worship and their ministry of word and their ministry of deed. They had no longer recognized Christ, the one who is offered. Now, when we begin to do this, when we begin to look at the table of Christ as the table in which Christ is offered, there's two things that Paul says must be done. Verse 27. We'll come back to 26 in a minute. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let," first exhortation, at least here in verse 28, "let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." Now, in light of the supply of Christ that we see in verses 23 through 26, there is an attending reaction. There is a "whoever, therefore, if you were going to eat of this meal of Christ that exalts Christ for sinners, you must understand what that means. You must understand that you are what? Unworthy to come, a sinner, and apart from the saving grace of God, not invited. You have no claim upon the table except that Christ, in His mercy and grace, has brought you. He has covered you. He has saved you. And so He invites you into this sanctifying exercise of feasting upon Himself. And every time you come, you need to think about your heart and ask yourself this question. Am I eating and drinking for the glory of God? Do I understand what I am doing and how it is that I am made a participant of the table? Am I eating and drinking, remembering Christ's death for me? And am I taking upon myself the disposition of Christ, who offers Himself freely to those who are poor, discerning the body? Do I think of myself? Do I think of Christ for me and the implications of that to the corporate body? Do I think of the body of Christ and those who are present with me and ask myself, am I Christ to them? What am I withholding from those in whom I have covenant fellowship? There is within the annals of time and the rules of proper conduct and chivalry and manners. I grew up with some of this stuff and largely practice it to this day. Most of the time when you go to someone's house, the host or hostess will seat the guests first. But in honor of the preparation that has gone into the meal and the exercise of hospitality, those who are guests will wait until the host or hostess is seated in order to begin eating together. It is an act of honor. And it comes from this, we are here, we didn't make this, you made this for us, and we are honoring you by waiting for you to come sit at the table. Now, normally that's in formal meals. It doesn't always happen in our homes, and I understand the reasons for that. But we are to have such a disposition. In fact, even times when we are seeking to encourage our children to be grateful and not to complain for the food that has been set before them, we say things like, did you buy this? Did you cook this? Did you prepare this and set it in front of yourself? No. What sort of disposition ought you to have before the one who prepared it and the one who provided it, the Lord, other than a spirit of complaining? Thanks. Not quite. We're almost there. Gratitude. If you are able to supply what you need for life and for godliness, what is your disposition before the Lord? And this is the Corinthian problem. They thought they could supply what was needed, that they had within their power through wealth and the things of the world the ability to supply for themselves what was needed. And they forgot the poor and they forgot Christ. And Paul says, when you come to the table, you cannot help but rightly see Christ offered. And if Christ is offered to you, that means you have nothing to offer to Him. And you and the poor alike are all spiritually beggars. It is, as they say, level at the foot of the cross. Your wealth, as we saw in Psalm 49, gets you nowhere before God. And the way in which you're doing church upends the economy of salvation in the cross. You must repent. And it's not just to the wealthy. even the poor physically are guilty of spiritual pride. Even the poor are guilty of rejecting the offerings of Christ for the things that they can supply themselves. And so there is a call at the table for repentance. Do not come to the table with the attitude that you are able to provide for yourself that which Christ alone is able to give you. That there is a sense of spiritual brokenness, of destitution, of repentance. It is a table that keeps you humble and hungry before God. Otherwise, you eat and drink judgment upon yourself. And there was a lot of that in Corinth. Because they were not coming hungry for the things of Christ. They were coming boasting in their physical wealth. The table is therefore a continual call to rightly judge yourself in relationship to Christ. And Christ says what about rich and poor who find their salvation in Him? You have nothing to fear. This table is the reminder that your sins are paid for. Come empty-handed. You don't buy a ticket to the table. It's free. The only admittance is that you come in the name of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness through Christ. Judgment apart from Christ. You see, even as they were exercising this unrecognizable meal, they had very bad ideas about what judgment was. If you can buy salvation, then money's very important. And if you don't have it, there was a kind of public sentiment and judgment that was being spread throughout the church that those with physical wealth necessarily had spiritual wealth. And those who had physical poverty lacked in the resources that Christ Himself was alone able to supply. The table levels the playing field in declaring all men sinners, yet through Christ, every man is welcome. Last point, a meal of proclamation. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. It is a proclamation of what Christ has done for His people. It has united the sinner to God. It has made him righteous, covered by the blood of Christ. It is a proclamation that we are one body, united through Christ to the Godhead, to one another. So that as we rightly discern the body, we see our place in it and our calling to be servants towards one another. In fact, there is a principle, even when we come to worship, we see it in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, if there is some disagreement that you have with another, deal with the disagreement. Do it quickly. Before the sun goes down, if you wish for your prayers to be heard, forgive. Or as Christ says elsewhere, if you wish to be forgiven, you must forgive. And it's more than simply discerning your relationship with other in terms of peace. It is really seeking to be Christ-like or seeking to be willing to be Christ-like among the saints. The table is that ordinance in which God helps us have an attitude and a disposition of humility towards one another. Are you willing, as Christ was, to be offered up, poured out, giving up your life for one another? Or do you hold on to what little you have? Say, this is mine. The table is an example of Christ's generosity. And it should promote in us that same corporate generosity. Not only remember the means by which we have been delivered out of death into life, but we are able to do now with that new life, freed from death for righteousness. So it's the proclamation of our union with Christ and with one another, and it is the proclamation that we are all, none of us rich, all of us are beggars before the throne of God. We are paupers. We are homeless, fatherless, apart from the saving grace of God. And the only right response to our salvation is to come celebrating the means by which we have been made residents in the house of God. The table of Christ is one of the most evangelistic exercises of the church. There have been some who say, you ought not fence the table. It's unwelcoming to those who are visiting. It's unwelcoming to those who do not know Christ. I would ask those people, when you evangelize the lost, who do you introduce them to? Do you see that Christ is the only way of salvation? And is that not what the table promotes and proclaims? The table of Christ is the most evangelistic of all of our ordinances, because it proclaims to not only believer and unbeliever alike that the only way that we are reconciled before a holy God is Christ's payment of death on our behalf. And do we not need this? In fact, this is one of the reasons why the session said, let's do it every week. In fact, this is one of the reasons why the New Testament church did it every single time they came together for worship. Was so that they could always set before themselves and the lost, this is the means of salvation, and there is no other way of salvation. And so this problem in Corinth was not only a problem that divided the church, it was a problem that stole the heart out of the gospel in that church, because they no longer proclaimed Christ for sinners, but what? I can bring an offering. An indulgence, a contribution that raises my status in the church. And the table undercuts all of that. And it says, no, you come helpless, hopeless, hungry, and poor. And Christ has given you everything that you need. And so tonight, the application is just, well, it's what Paul says. Remember. Remember Christ, the one who died that we might live. Remember what it means to be a disciple, united in our right perspective of ourselves apart from Christ, and now who we are in Christ. See, the gospel is not a covered dish. But we are a people covered. And the only access that matters is that Christ has opened a way to paradise for us. And tonight we get to celebrate that. We get to not only emotionally, intellectually, in a state of worship here, embark upon this table, but Christ present with us is feeding us by faith. It is a spiritual meal in which we leave our homes, because this table, it isn't found in the Fowler House. We had a nice meal together with friends from the church, but it's not like this. This meal is wholly unique because it is prepared by Christ and is offered to us as the one who is willing to share the richness of His redeeming grace. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we ask that tonight we might remember.